All right, we're going to be in Acts today, the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 here in a minute. Yep, chapter 11. And in Acts, just kind of pick up, we've been in this for a little bit here, and just kind of, it's always good to kind of come back to just the book and what's going on here. And in Acts, we have Jesus. Really, it's just a continuation of the story of Jesus. Jesus on the move, though, through the work of His people who are empowered by His Spirit. That He had promised that the gospel, that it wasn't going to just stay in Jerusalem. That Jesus did most of His work in Galilee and Jerusalem and in this certain defined area in Israel. But He said that the gospel, this good news, it was too good to just stay bottlenecked. It was too good to just stay in this little group of people. And He said that actually what's going to happen is it's going to just grow exponentially. That it's going to start in Jerusalem where He is crucified and where He is raised 3 days later, but it will not stay there. That the gospel and the power of the gospel and salvation, it can't be contained. It can't be harnessed. And you see its explosive, exponential power in the book of Acts as it just catches on like wildfire. And Jesus said that it's not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to go out to Judea. It's going to go out to Samaria. Meaning it's going to go out to the surrounding areas, and then it's going to go out to the ends of the earth. It's going to go out to the ends of the world. And now we've seen three different times that the Spirit of God has pushed past former boundaries as after Peter has preached. We saw that in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 8 in Samaria, that in those places that Peter preaches the gospel through Peter and the other apostles, that he preaches and the Spirit comes upon these different groups of people. And then we saw it in Acts chapter 10 when he preaches to the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. And now Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was one who was not a Jew by birth, but it says that he was a God-fearer, meaning that he looked upon the God, and he looked upon the God of the Jews. He looked upon the God that's revealed in the Old Testament, and he knew something about that God. He knew that that God was the real and true God, but that he did not become a Christian. He did not really become a part of God's family, though, until Peter came and told him the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the climax of the covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises, all those Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is here now, Cornelius, and you can come and be a part of this God who shows no partiality, that he does not say this group is better than this group, that this country is better than this country, but know that he says all can come to him through his son Jesus. And that the gospel now has not just stayed again to this one group of people, but no, has crossed not only geographic boundaries, but is crossing ethnic and cultural boundaries now into the Gentiles as Cornelius and all these different people in his household become Christians. The gospel is expanding, and like a wildfire, it cannot be quenched and contained. And the first half of Acts 11 is really just a retelling of Acts 10 and what happened in this dream that both Cornelius and Peter both had, and how nothing should be called uncommon that God has created. And then we have the part which we'll look at today in Acts 11 verses 19 through 30. But let's just kind of read through the whole chapter, kind of refresh ourselves here. So chapter 11 verse 1. And again, this is a retelling of what's happened in chapter 10 and what's really happening as the gospel goes out throughout the ends of the earth. Verse 1, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. See, that was something they weren't expecting. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from the heaven by its four corners," kind of like a big sail almost, on like a boat. "And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' Verse 8, but I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered in my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent, in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered that man's house. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And what you see here is the gospel expands. As the grace of God expands throughout the earth, you also see the early believers, their view of God and their view of the gospel expand as well. Those narrow thinkings that we can all have, that the gospel is just for this group or it's just for people like me, those kinds of things, when we look at God's view of mankind and when we look at what he's doing in the earth through the gospel, those things kind of just blow up, right? We can't hold on to those things. We can't hold on to this narrow view of the gospel when we see what God is doing in the world. When we see in the scriptures how here in the early church, how that the grace of God is just going and going and going, and it is saving and saving and bringing people in to the faith that many in the early church said, I didn't see that one coming. Didn't think that one was going to happen. Didn't know that. And many, and some of them, as we learned through the unfolding of God's revelations and the epistles and letters of Paul, some of them drew back and said, I'm not down with that. I'm not going down that. But here, what these men right here, what these early Christians said is like, who are we? What Peter's saying, who are we to deny what God's doing? Who are we to argue with what God is doing in the world? And they glorified God and they said, God's doing it. God's doing the thing that he wants to do. And he is showing grace and bringing salvation about through Jesus to those that we did not expect him to do it. To those Gentiles that were far off, but now God has brought them in. And he has granted repentance that leads to life. Now look at verse 19 with me. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now if you remember, that's back at the end of chapter 7 when Stephen, the first martyr who was killed for his faith, for his allegiance and loyalty to Jesus and declaring to the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one, and you have killed him. And they did not like to hear that. So they picked up stones and they stoned him to death right there on the spot. And so that's at the end of chapter 7. And what happens in that is that the gospel goes forth and spreads out because the apostles and the disciples and the early Christians, because of fear of persecution, they kind of just scatter all over the place. They kind of go to this town and this town and this town. And what we see there is that as they go out, the gospel goes with them. And so they go to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Mostly these are places north and north northwest of Jerusalem in Israel. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch in Syria, Antioch is in Syria, so it's like almost directly north of Jerusalem, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now you see it says that some of them go out and they still kind of maybe have more of this narrow idea of what the gospel and what their ministry is supposed to be about. And so they're just going and speaking to the Jews. That the gospel came to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And I mean, obviously we know that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus, you know, sometimes people try to paint Jesus as all these different things, but he was Jewish. He was born under the law. He was born into an Israelite family. He was very Jewish. And so the thing is that some of them were still just thinking that way. Well, the gospel is just for the Jews. But some of them, as they were going out, they were branching out of that, and they were seeing, like, man, God, this message isn't just contained just for this one group of people, but it's for all the people we're coming into contact with. And not just for those that are God-fears, like Cornelius. You remember Cornelius? He was kind of like on his way to the Jewish faith until Jesus saved him and said, this is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith here. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But here, these that they're talking about that are coming to the Lord Jesus and that they're preaching to, that these guys aren't even God-fears. They're just normal pagans that are just going about their life and serving their own gods and their deities, not having anything to do with the God of Israel, the God of Jesus. They don't know anything about that. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. The last time we saw Barnabas was at the end of chapter 4, as he was selling and giving, selling his possessions, selling his land, and giving of that to the poor, to the needy, and giving that and bringing that to the apostles and laying it down at their feet. In Antioch. And so Barnabas is this faithful minister of the gospel, and he is in Jerusalem, and the elders and the people there, they're thinking about this, and they said, well, we're going to send one of our faithful, encouraging brothers to go and check out this work that's going on in Antioch. And Antioch is this kind of commercial center. Most people say it was probably the third biggest city of the day after Rome. After Rome and Italy, and then after Alexandria and Egypt. So this is like one of the biggest cities in the world in Jesus' day. And there's the gospel witness that's going forth here, and they send Barnabas to check it out. Verse 23. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so this is like AD 41 through AD 54. So this is within 20 years or so of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here is the first place that we see what is the common expression for God's people around the world today, Christians. This word's only used 3 different times. It's used later on in Acts, and it's used by Peter as well in his first epistle. And I'm just thinking about, that's kind of a word that's very common to us. It's very that we kind of can wrap our mind around a lot of times. Or maybe oftentimes it's just kind of this common word that we just use. But really, the Christians, meaning those who identify themselves with Christ. Those who identify themselves with the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. These are the ones that were identified by their love for God's Anointed One. Their love for God's anointed king who he had sent into the world to bring about a kingdom, but not like other kings bring about through force or might or power, but to bring about through sacrificial love by giving himself up on the cross and dying, and 3 days later being risen again and showing that he is Lord, that he is really God's chosen one. He really is God's anointed one. And that all that would seek to come to God the Father must rally around and be oriented in their life, be oriented in faith based upon the Messiah, the Christ. Therefore, they were called Christians. And what do we know about these Christians here as we read through this passage? What do we see about these early Christians in the church in Antioch? Well, the first thing is this. God is the one who brought about life for these new Christians. That God is the one who is making new life. God is the one who always makes someone a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian outside of the sovereign work of God. There's no such thing as a Christian outside of God's grace coming and changing the heart of one who is in rebellion to Him. It is God who grants repentance. It is God who creates and makes a new person. It is God who adds to His family. And you see that in verses 18, 21, and 24. Look there. When they heard these things and they fell silent, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number who believed turned to the Lord." Verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." See, the only way that the work of God can go forward in our lives, in our city, in this world, is when it is enabled, when it is supernaturally enabled by the hand of God. When His Spirit is convicting of sin and bringing about people turning to the Lord, that the only way that someone can ever call themselves a Christian or have a hope to go and make other Christians or make disciples and to tell people the gospel, that hope is that God is a God who hears His people. God is a God who can change the heart. That God is a God who can take that dead, stony, hard heart and bring it to life and make it a heart of flesh that can respond to His Spirit in His Word. That's the only way that it can ever work, is if God grants repentance. That if God's hand, His mighty hand, is able to move and turn one from sin and what they love in their former life and turn them to His Son, Jesus. It is only God who is able to add to His family. It is not man. It is not us. It is not by our hand. It is not by us figuring things out on our own. It is not by us adding ourselves to God's family that, yes, we turn and we repent and we believe God calls us to that. But if we have done that, it is because that He has granted that by His mighty hand. That God's hand was with them is what it says in verse 21. There is no creation of a church. There is no making of any Christians unless God is with His people. Unless God is the one on the scene. Unless God is dwelling amongst a group of people, there is nothing that is being made. There is nothing that is being built based upon man and his abilities. And when I think of that imagery, when you think of the imagery of God, God the Father doesn't have a hand, so that's given us imagery of something that God is like and what He does. And when I think of that, I think of what hands accomplish, what they do. Hands can do all sorts of things, but we use them usually to work, to create, to build, to accomplish our purposes. That we have an idea of something that we want to do. Well, what do? You set your hands to it, right? You set your mind to it, but then your hands and act it out. Your hands accomplish that task. So the more skillful a hand is to create and build, the more ability to create and build something of worth or value. It's like if someone told you, we just had this built out here, this new canopy out here, because the old one had blown off. And if someone came alongside of you and said, Jared, he had a hand in helping out with that. Well, if you knew my ability to build, you would be like, I don't know if that thing is going to stay up very long. Luckily, I didn't. I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't build that or anything like that. But if someone came along and said the guy who built it was Wes, and if you know Wes's ability to build things, you'd be like, all right, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I trust that. I trust that somebody who has an ability to create and build something like that, that his hand was involved in it. Therefore, I know that it's a quality of work. And here we see that God's hand was with them. The creator and sustainer of this whole thing, the creator of the universe, was with them. His hand was with them in bringing about new creations in the hearts and minds of men and women. That what we know about these Christians, first and foremost, is that God was the one who was building them. God was the one who was making and building His church. Secondly, what we see about these Christians is that God's work in the Christians was evident to all. That God's work and His grace was able to be seen by all that was amongst them. That all that came and saw them, whether believer or unbeliever, saw that God's grace, that His hand was evident amongst them. Verse 23 and 24 there, it says, When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The grace of God, which is created by the Spirit of God, will be seen. It cannot be hidden. The grace of God, which is created by the Spirit of God, which is brought about by the Spirit of God, it will be seen. It cannot be hidden. If one is a Christian, they will bear fruit for all to see. It's not something that is hidden. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian whose true identity is hidden from all people. There are times and places in the world where Christians go underground and where they may not be fully evident for all to see, but at the same time, the work of God's grace in their life is known to some. It is known to those that are able to come in and see the grace of God in their lives. There's no such thing as this person who hides their Christian life. As if one can be a Christian in name only and yet have no evidence of God's grace in their lives. On the one hand, we have evidences of God's grace in our lives always because we are made in His image, and until our dying days, He is not done with us, that we have hope because of Jesus and because of His sovereign, gracious work in our lives, that no one is outside the realm of God, no one's outside of the realm of salvation. But on the other hand, if salvation has come as it had for them when the Spirit descended upon them, if God's salvation has come, and you are one who is in Christ, and the Spirit's gracious work in your life will be seen, it will be evident. That sometimes people can read through Acts and they can read through the Bible and they can kind of come to this, they can have this second blessing theology, or they can have this second blessing thinking, that you can, as if you can be Christian in name but not have received the Spirit of God to enable and empower you to live the Christian life. And there's some places in Acts where you get like, well, maybe that's what's going on there. But it seems like, and you'll see, and we'll get to this later on in Acts, there's a thing that goes on in that sense, but there's no separation of God's salvation and His Spirit being enacted and brought about in somebody's life. That if you are a Christian, it is because the Spirit of God has come into your life and it enables you and empowers you to live the Christian life for all, for others to see. Because that second blessing idea, it's not found in the Scriptures where somebody can just be a Christian in name only but not know of His Spirit in their life. And oftentimes it can just be an excuse to not turn from your sin and still yet try to call yourself a Christian. That Barnabas shows up and he is able to see the evidences of God's grace. Sometimes the evidence of God's grace are very small. Maybe they're not very, they might not be visible to all, but if someone knows you and they're in your life, there should be evidences that God is doing things in your life. It should be able to be seen that you really are a follower of Jesus. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, He has given you His life and He has given you His Spirit to live this Christian life out. So it will be seen by all. And also, when we see the work of God in other people's lives, we should encourage it. That's one of the reasons Barnabas is called the son of encouragement, is because he came and he saw the evidences of God's grace, and it says what? He was glad. He was happy. He was rejoiceful in their work of God that he saw in their lives. That's why he was sent. they knew that He would encourage them to stay the course. And this is one of the greatest things that we can do for one another as Christians, to tell one another of how you see God's Spirit at work in their life and encourage them to continue down that path of devotion to the Lord. Will there be times of pushback, times of confrontation over sin? Yeah, there will be. Where you see something going on in somebody's life, it's like, that doesn't seem to line up. That doesn't seem to be in step with the gospel. Those things happen, sure, but that should not be our main interactions with one another. That if the signs of God's grace are evident, then it should be evident for one of us. And we need to have eyes to see it and then continue to encourage one another in those things. And just last thing, we've seen God's grace, or just thinking about what was evident in these early Christians, what was going on in these Christians' lives, and we see that God is the one who makes them Christians, His work enabling them, and then that work of God is able to be seen, is evident at all in the Christians' lives. And the third thing is that God's work in Christians is centered around the Word, around His Word and community. That God's work in Christians is centered around His Word and community. Look at 25 and 26 there. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas goes and gets Saul, brings him there, and they teach him. They teach. We know about in the church at Ephesus that Paul taught them every day, year in and year out. And so likely they're meeting every day to go over the Word and to be in fellowship and to love one another. And for any Christian to mature and to have an effective witness, they need to know the Word of God and they need the encouragement of others. For anybody, for one of us to fulfill God's will in our lives and to follow Jesus and to know Him, we need to know His Word and we need one another to encourage the Word in our lives. To fan that flame. To mature, help people mature. And as they were doing these things was when they were called Christians. We don't know that if people were calling them Christians as if that was a slur, that's a good thing, bad thing, indifferent. We don't know what they meant by that name. But we know that people on the outside of the faith saw something Christianly or Christ-like as these people came together as a family, as a community, to encourage one another and hear the Word of God taught. That there was something Jesus-like, there was something like Jesus when they did this that made them Christians. That people saw their lives, saw their love for one another centered around the Word of God, and they said, those are the Christians. Those are the Christ-like people who do that. And one of the things that they did after that is they loved one another. They loved one another tangibly. That's what's going on there in verses 27 through 30. But here is the evidence, as it's just showing here, of what God's doing and the Christians and their lives there, and the things that we can take away, I think, and how we apply those things, and what a Christianly life should look like here in Tulsa at Springs of Grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love for us. Please give us the grace to really be Christians, empowered by Your Spirit, by the work of Your hand, and able to really love one another and know Your Word so that we can further fulfill Your will in our lives and to reach out to love one another as You have loved us. We pray and ask that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.